Romans chapter 5, as we're continuing our series through the book of Romans. And really the purpose of our series is the purpose for our years, to have a good gospel understanding, a full gospel understanding, having good theology that leads to biblical community and ultimately to missional living. And that we needed to understand as Christians that the gospel is more than just about you and having a personal relationship with God. Yes, that is the gospel, but it's only part of the gospel. The gospel is God's plan, his redemptive plan to renew and restore all things. That the gospel does more than just change your status and justifies you, but the gospel also transforms you. It doesn't just leave you there where you are. It brings you to where God wants you to be. And what the gospel also does, it takes all people, Jews and Gentiles, and forms one people, the people of God. That is all through the gospel. And so last week, we kind of broke up the book of Romans and outline perspective to kind of help us. So the first four books, we said, is the heart of the gospel. That is showing us that we've been justified by faith. And so within the four chapters of that book, Paul explains to us the human dilemma. The human dilemma is that we are what? That we are under sin, okay? That we are under sin and that we need God to act. And God has acted in declaring people to be right with him by justifying people. And we said justification is by grace alone, in Christ alone, and through faith alone. And so who does God justify, the godly or the ungodly? He justifies the ungodly. And then Paul moves on. Once he establishes that foundation that our status has been changed by God through the work of Christ, he now moves to the assurance of our salvation, the final hope for our salvation. And he said, look, the result of our new status in Christ, the result that we've been justified, is now we have peace with God. And not only do we have peace with God, we're also standing in his grace. And then also as a result, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so all of these are the wonderful blessings that we have as a result of our new status. But that doesn't mean we're not going to go through difficult times. Because it's so easy for some of Paul's readers to say, well, these are wonderful blessings. That means we're going to have a trouble-free, worry-free, affliction-free, suffering-free kind of life. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. We're going through difficulties. We're going to go through afflictions. And the key is how we respond to these difficult afflictions that comes our way. Because God is working through these afflictions. And through these afflictions, what he's doing, he's building into our life endurance. And endurance leads to character. And character ultimately leads to hope. The hope that we have in the glory of God. So in the midst of our affliction, in the midst of our difficulties and our sufferings, we can have hope in the glory of God. And so here's a question we talked about, and we're going to talk about more today, is how do we know that all of this is going to work out at the end? How do we know, because of our new status in Christ, because we've been justified, we've been reconciled, that our salvation is going to be made complete. It's all going to work out, and we stand in front of God, and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And Paul says, well, your hope is not going to disappoint, because the reason why we hope is because God has showed us that he loves us in Christ. He proved his love for us through the death of his son, and he poured his love out on us through the Spirit. And not only do we hope because he loves us, but we also hope because he's acted for us. And Paul says this, if God has already done the difficult thing of taking rebellious sinners, changing their status, declaring them to be right, and reconciled our new status in God, if God's already done the most difficult thing, the easier thing for us, for him to do to vindicate us at the last day, that's kind of technically almost done. If he can do the hard thing, he easily can do the easy thing. And so now we're continually move on. So really, in the first paragraph of Romans chapter 5, Paul really assures believers that they'll surely be saved from God's wrath on the last day. And when Paul speaks of salvation, notice this, he always speaks of salvation in terms of the future, that we will be saved. And so last week we said, for the Christian, we're saved, but not yet. So if somebody asked you, are you saved? The technical answer is yes and no. our salvation is not made complete. I think of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will do what? Will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I know for some of you, it created a lot of confusion, this idea that you're saved, but not yet. Am I saved? Well, yes and no. And so for some of us, it creates a little confusion. And so here's a grid to kind of look at your salvation in terms of past, present, and future. Okay? So the grid work is we have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's salvation in the past. We are being saved from the power of sin. That's salvation in the present. And one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's our salvation in the future. But I know for some of us, this kind of creates a little confusion. The fact that we're saved, but not yet saved. Because for so long, we've been taught that we're saved, and it just leave it. I'm saved, and that's it. It's over. It's finished. There's nothing else to do. And so now for me to come in and say, well, you're saved, but you're technically not saved, what almost that does is in the midst of you thinking, it stirs in you some doubt. We have to be honest, it stirs some doubt. And so what do we do? What we tend to do is we tend to go back to the day and the time and the location and the event of once the confession that we've made in Christ, and then we start to wonder, well, was that confession actually sincere? Like, was I sincere in my confession? Did I really put my faith in Jesus? And then we start to have more of these doubts. Well, am I saved? And we don't go back and somebody might ask you, well, I don't know, really know if I'm saved. And you take them through scripture and you focus on, well, if you confess with your mouth and if you believe in your heart, well, have you confessed with your mouth? Well, yeah, I have. Have you believed in your heart? Well, yeah, I have. Well, then you're saved. Well, but how do I know that that confession was sincere? How do I know that I actually really believe? How do I know that my salvation at the end is going to work out? Anybody, you got doubts right now? Well, that's my goal. Stir some doubt in you. But here what Paul is going to do is really going to explain to us through the text the certainty of our salvation. That we can have certainty and assurance that yes, our salvation is not complete, but our salvation will be complete. And the assurance of our salvation, a little spoiler alert, is not going to be in your confession. That's not going to be the assurance of your salvation. I think the problem with us trying to come up with assurance is we've so much focused on the sincerity of our confession and our response that we're really putting a weight on something that was never meant to carry a weight. And what Paul's going to say is you can have assurance of your salvation. You know that your salvation is going to be made complete, but it's not going to be in the sincerity of your confession. It's going to be in something completely different. So let's find out what this assurance is ultimately based on. So let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sin. So let's stop here, okay? This one man is Adam. So in other words, what Paul is saying is sin came into the world through Adam, this one man, and with sin came death. And death spread to all people because all people sinned. Okay? So sin came as a result of Adam's sin, and with sin came death, and death spread to all people because all people sinned. Now, there's some debate among theologians whether death is a spiritual death or a physical death, okay? Now, for some of you, you'd say, well, that's a duh question. I want you to maybe kind of spark your mind a little bit. Ask yourself this. Did death exist before sin? Don't answer it, but just think about it. Think about not just under humanity, but also think in terms of creation. Think about plants and seeds and fruit being eaten and seeds that are dying. Plant more seeds. Okay, just think a little bit about that. Let's move on. Okay, so was there a physical and spiritual? Is there a physical or spiritual death before sin? And I do believe it can be both. For God warned them in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, when you eat of it, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Now, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, did they die at that point? No, they did not die physically. But they did die spiritually, because what happened as a result of them rebelling against God, sin entered into the world, and that fractured their relationship with God. So now, instead of them running towards God, now they were running away from God, because they were hiding in the Garden of Eden and God was walking through the garden asking them, "Where are you?" Sin fractured that, destroyed that relationship. They are disenfranchised from God, and God kicked them out in the Garden of Eden, and he guarded that garden with seraphims and flaming swords. Spiritual death occurred, and eventually it will lead to a physical death, which is the separation from the body. And so both are the results of sin. Now before we move on to verse 13, I feel like Paul takes a little rabbit trail when we get back to it. But in verse 12, basically what Paul is saying is death spread to all people because all sin. Death came into the world because of one man's sin. As a result of sin, death entered. And because of all people sinning, death continued to spread. Verse 12. But I want us to skip over to verse 18 and verse 19. Let's read verse 18. It says this. So then, as through one trespass there's condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there's justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So what Paul's alluding in verse 18 and verse 19, because of one trespass there's condemnation for everyone. Because of one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's shown in verse 18 and verse 19. So how do we bring these together? Well, we look at verse 12, where Paul says that death spread because all have sinned. And then verse 18 and verse 19, he's saying, well, because of one man's trespass, because of one man's sin, there's condemnation, and now we're all made sinners. So how do we bring this together? Or to put it quite frankly, here's the question that I get all the time and the question you might get. Isn't it unfair that all of us are being influenced or impacted by one man's action that happened thousands of years ago? Are you tracking with me? How could it be because of a guy that I've never met, his name is Adam, which just means man, because of his rebellion against God, his impact has affected me? Now, I got to die because of his actions a thousand years ago. It just doesn't make any sense. So let's talk a little bit about that. How could that be? That God's going to condemn me to eternal death because of a sin some other guy have committed. I haven't even met the guy. I don't even know the guy. A thousand years, more than a thousand, thousands of years ago. How could that be? So two things for us to deal with that is the first thing is this. Paul views Adam as a representative figure whose actions affects all who belong to him. Okay? So he views Adam as a representative figure whose actions affect everybody that belongs to him. Anybody here human? Okay. Well, that's good. Now that we got established that, I have bad news. Adam, he's also a human. He's our representative figure, and his actions impacted all of us. And we see those effects as we look at humanity constantly turning away from God. Look at just the sin that as the result of sin in our world today. People constantly look out for their own concerns. They steal, they kill, they destroy one another. They take babies' lives that they don't want anymore. They produce mass destruction and slaughter and genocide and all of these things as a result of sin. And so we do it Because all people are technically involved in Adam's sin and are stained by its consequences. But the second point is this. We also have to understand that we all die because we all sin. We die not because Adam sinned. We die because we sin. Yes, our sin is the sin of Adam, in which we share, but we ultimately die because we have sinned. So here's the main point that Paul is trying to make, is that we really did sin when Adam sinned. So when somebody says, I think it is unfair that I'm dying or I'm living in this world because of one man's sin, you can just say this, look, Adam is our representative, but we're not dying and living in this world because he sinned alone. We're dying and living in the world because we've all sinned. And so because of his sin, we have sinned. We all share in it. So death is the universal result of sin. Let's move to verse 13 again. So Paul says, okay, because of Adam, sin came into the world, sin brought in death, and therefore all is going to die because all have sinned. And then he goes on this rabbit trail in verse 13. He says, in fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. Now, what Paul is doing as he talks about sin and the result of sin is death, he brings the law in to see what role the law had played. Because Jewish people probably believed that God's way of preventing death through sin is possibly the law. If we have the law, what's the law going to do? The law is going to fix things. It's going to prevent us from sinning, which means there's no longer going to be death. It is God's solution for the antidote against sin. And what Paul is saying, it doesn't work like that. What the law actually does is it makes things worse. It doesn't improve it. It makes things worse. It didn't change the situation. It just made it worse. Because before the law, people sinned against God's general revealed will. Now that the law is into place, people are deliberately breaking the command of God. It's called trespasses. And we said that all sin is trespasses, but not all trespasses is all sin. Not trespasses is all sin. Trespass is deliberately disobeying God, going against his command. And what Paul is saying, as a result of the law, it makes things worse because now we are deliberately disobeying God, standing up against him, refusing to bow down against his holy commands that he has given us. And so the bottom line is this, the law of Moses didn't cancel the effects of sin, it only made things worse. So let's tie this back to our assurance. How do we know that we can have assurance of our salvation? How do we know that our salvation will be made complete? How do we know that somehow God has acted and taken away the effects of Adam that brought in sin, that resulted in death, that we will not die at the end? Well, I can tell you this if you're taking notes, is man or the law cannot provide that insurance. Man or the law cannot provide that assurance for your final salvation. So in other words, Adam... And if you look at the word Adam, it literally means man, us, we've sinned. That brought in death. Law doesn't help the case. It actually makes things worse. So another way of looking at it is, how do I know that I have assurance in my salvation? Here's how we can apply this. Don't bet on yourself. Don't bet on yourself. Because what do you bring to the table? Sin. Don't bet on your behavior, because what does your behavior prove to you? that you are sinful. So what does not provide assurance for your salvation? You and your behavior. I think that's Paul's point. We can't bet on Adam. We can't bet on man. We can't bet on the law. Those things do not provide assurance for our salvation. So what does Paul? Paul's going to talk, is going to bring this. Look at verse 17. And really what he's doing is he's bringing a contrast between Adam and Christ. Look at verse 15. He says this. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came judgment resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses came the gift resulting in justification. Since by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, this is a very, very difficult passage. I'm just going to make it really simple, really stupid. Paul is drawing a contrast between Adam and Christ. So if you're taking notes in your discipleship book, it's a Adam versus Christ, okay? So let's look at Adam versus Christ. You have Adam, he's the trespass, okay? So what's Adam? He's the trespass, willfully disobedient to God. Then you have Christ. Christ is the gift, okay? Adam's the trespass, Christ is the gift. From Adam's sin, his trespass, comes what? Death. Okay? So Adam, trespass, comes death. Christ is the gift. From God comes life. Okay? So you see that contrast. Adam's the trespass, Christ is the gift. From Adam comes death, from Christ comes life. From Adam's sin, it results in judgment, came judgment resulting in condemnation. From God's gift in Christ came justification. So Adam versus Christ. Adam is the trespass, Christ is the gift. From Adam comes death, from Christ comes life. From Adam's sin results in judgment that results in condemnation. In Christ results justification. So here's the difference. The one big difference that boils down to one great fact. In Christ, God deals with his people on the basis of grace. Now, since you did not really understand verse 15 and 17, and the reason I'm so boldly and saying it because I still don't understand it, and I've been studying this and trying to understand it, I want us to read this again. But there's two words in that, those passages that are occurring seven times, and I want you to highlight it or circle that in your text, because that's what this text is all about. The two words is grace and gift. So let's look at that passage again, and let's point it out, and let's circle it. But the gift, that's one, is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace, that's two, of God, and the gift, that's three, which comes through the grace, that's four, of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many. And the gift, that's five, is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses came the gift, that's six, resulting in justification. Since by the one man's trespass death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace, that's seven, and the gift of eight, of righteousness, reign, and life through the one man, Jesus Christ. See how many times he's saying grace and gift. And so here's Paul's point. This is what he's trying to make. The power of God's grace is operating through the work of Christ. Means there is a how much more in the quality of what Christ has accomplished in comparison with what Adam has done. So in other words, by contrasting Adam versus Christ, Paul is trying to show how much more Christ has accomplished. All by God's grace as a gift to us. So in other words, Christ more than cancels the effects of sin. Christ doesn't just cancel Adam. He does more than just that. Because you know, like math, when you compare and contrast, they sometimes cancel one another and they equal into zero. That's not when you compare Adam versus Christ, it equals into zero. Because Christ is so much more, and the work that he has done is so much more than what Adam has done and his devastating effects of sin into this world. He enables those who have received this abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness, not just to experience the life, but to reign in life. Look at verse 17 again. He says this, since by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more? So in other words, how much better is Jesus will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So if Adam has done this, how much more has Jesus done in the effects that he has on us? Not only did he set us free and he has given us life, but he also allows us to reign in life. John Stott gives us an analogy that maybe makes more sense. This is what he says here on this passage. He says, formerly death was our king, and we were slaves under its totalitarian tyranny. So in other words, death was our king. Death ruled over us with an iron fist. And what Christ has done for us is not just exchanges death's kingdom for the much more gentle kingdom of life while leaving us in the position of subjects. So in other words, what he is saying, when Jesus came, not only did he just take the kingdom of death away and put us under the kingdom of life, and now we're just subjects in the kingdom of life. No. He did so much more than just that. Instead, what he did is he delivered us from the rule of death so radically as to enable us to change places with it and rule over it or reign in life. So what Christ has done is not only did he take us away from under the kingdom of death, he's made us rule over the kingdom of death. That's what it means to not just have life, but to reign in life. In other words, what Paul is trying to say is Jesus did more than just cancel the effects of Adam. He didn't just take us from out of the kingdom of death and place us into the kingdom of life. He did so much more. We were not just subjects in the kingdom of life, but now we're ruling over the kingdom of death, where we become kings, sharing in the kingship of Christ with even death under our feet now and one day to be destroyed. Think about that. Let's tie it back to the assurance of our salvation. How do I know that my salvation will be made complete? How do I know that my new status will uphold when I come in front of the Father? Well, I can tell you what it's not. It's not man, aka you, and it's not the law, aka your behavior. It's not going to cut it. But what is going to cut it, and what Paul is trying to show us, if you're taking notes, is this. It is the superior work of Jesus Christ. What gives me assurance to my salvation? The superior work of Jesus Christ. He did more than just cancel the effects of sin. He did more than just give me life. He did more than just set me free from its rule. He made me reign in life. Think about that. What's your assurance based on? And what Paul is trying to show his readers is that our assurance must be based in the superior work of Jesus Christ. How do I know that my salvation will be made complete? I know it because of the sufficiency of the saving work of Jesus Christ. If it's sufficient, how much do I contribute to it? Zero. if it's insufficient and it only cancels the effect of Adam's sin, how much do I have to contribute? Somewhat. But since it does more than just cancel the effects of Adam's sin, it is sufficient, it's superior, it sets me free, it makes me rule in life, I don't contribute anything to the work of Jesus Christ. Thus, the assurance of my salvation is not based on me. It's based on the superior work of Jesus Christ. Let's keep on reading. Let's read verse 18, says this. And since we already talked about it, we're just going to touch a little bit. It says this, so then, as through one trespass there's condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there's justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So now what Paul is doing, he is comparing Adam and Christ. He says Adam committed a trespass and disobeyed. Christ committed an act of righteousness and obeyed. Adam, he turned away from God, violated his command. Christ, he turned toward God and continually did the will of the Father. Because of Adam's disobedience, the many were appointed to a state of sinfulness. But because of Christ's obedience, the many were appointed to a status of righteousness. He's comparing. And in the comparison, what he's showing is how much more, how much better Jesus is. Now, these two verses really present an issue to us, okay? Because here's the issue. If Adam's sin affects all people, and Christ's act of righteousness affects all people, is Paul proposing universal salvation? Look at verse 18 again. So then, as through one trespass there's condemnation for everyone. Who's condemnation for? For who? For everyone. So also through one righteous act there's justification leading to life for who? That's a problem here. Because is Paul implying that since because of Adam's sin, everybody's been impacted by sin? Is that true? Has everybody been impacted by sin? Is he now saying that because of Christ, everybody's going to be justified, that at the end is all going to work out? Well, it appears like it, but then it contradicts other scriptures. So how do we deal with this? What's Paul talking about? Let's quickly, to avoid universal salvation or universalism. That's the idea that at the end, everybody was going to be saved. You know, Rob Bow wrote that book, Love Wins at the End. That's universalism, and I think it contradicts Scripture, and they use this passage as their main point. So we got to talk about it before we move on, okay? So assume that the equivalence between the work of Adam and of Christ lies not in the number of people they represent, but in the certainty that those they represent will be affected by their work. So it's not in the number that they represent, the work of Adam and the work of Christ, but it's in the certainty of those they represent what the work will accomplish. So in other words, all those in Adam with certainty is going to die. All those in Christ with certainty is going to live. And that's what Paul is trying to say. If you are in Adam, which that's all of us, what's going to happen to us? We're going to die. If you are in Christ, which might not be all of us, but for those that are in Christ, have been unified with Christ by grace through faith, what's going to happen? We're going to live. Whereas we are in Adam, simply by virtue of being born, we are in Christ only when we receive the gift of God offers in verse 17. So if I am in Christ, I will live. And again, Paul is pointing to the certainty of my salvation. What is it based on? The superior work of Jesus Christ. If I am in Christ, I know my salvation will be made complete. I know that I will have life, not because of me, but because of who Christ is and what he's accomplished in the superiority of his work that is more than efficient. And here's the conclusion. I'm almost done and we'll draw an application. Verse 20 says this. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the conclusion that Paul is making, and here's our second assurance is this. So our first assurance is the superior work of Jesus Christ. Our second assurance is the conclusion of this passage, is that grace reigns. Grace reigns. So Adam, he sealed the fate of all people, but Christ, the second Adam, enabled people to escape that fate and to come nearer to God than we were ever possible before. So in other words, what Paul is saying, as a result of the law that made things worse, that actually multiplied our sin and our trespasses, don't worry, because as sin increased, grace increases all the more. So grace is more than sufficient to cover all of your sins. There's no amount of sin that grace cannot cover. So again, what gives you assurance in your salvation? Knowing that when you stand in front of God, your salvation will be made complete. Grace reigns. Grace covers my sin. Under the law, sins were taken into account, charged against us, and so sin reigned in death. But through righteousness, that is a result of being justified, grace reigns. Its benevolent rule leads each of us who has experienced the righteous made available in Christ to eternal life. So here's the application. If we are confident that as a result of sin, the sin of Adam and the sin of us that brought in death and the destruction of the world, anybody doubt that right now? Is it pretty crystal clear? It's very clear. Even if you're an atheist, you can see like there is something wrong in our world. There is a destruction. There is an evil. Now, some of them would like to blame God for it, but it is crystal clear. So in other words, Paul says, if you have the confidence that sin has broken our world, we can be even more confident that the grace of God in Christ that justifies us will save us from his wrath and judgment. So if we're confident that sin brought in death and the destruction of our world, we can be even more confident that by God's grace in Christ that we've been justified and we will be spared from the wrath of God and his judgment. In other words, that our salvation will be made complete because of the superior work of Jesus Christ and the fact that grace reigns. Now let's talk about a little bit. Can we be honest here? Now, I understand that all of us have somewhat of a background, and our background impacts the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act, especially when it comes to church and theology. So I know when I'm going to ask this question, you're going to be very leery of raising your hand because you were taught not to. Is there anybody that genuinely doubts their salvation? I'm going to raise my hand. You might not have to. And the reason why I'm going to raise my hand, because there are so many times that I wonder, is this really real? Like, did Jesus really die for me while I'm at my very worst, not wanting him, being hostile towards him? Like, is this real? Like, how do I know that at the end this is all going to work out? How do I know that when I stand in front of God, he actually says, you know what, Neil? Well done, my good and faithful servant. How do I know that? Because there's times that I look at my life and I look at my heart. I don't know if my heart's that sincere. I'm a very smart guy. I know how to manipulate people. I shouldn't have said that out loud. I know how to manipulate things. I know what to say, how to say it, and when to say it to get people to move and do what I need them to do. And I feel like sometimes I can do that with God as well. I know all the right things to say to God. But here's the thing, I can fool you, I can't fool God. How sincere is my confession in him? How sincere is my beliefs? Now, I know for us in the church, maybe you grew up fundamental, you were taught doubting is sinful. That is from the enemy. That is from Satan. And the question that was presented to you, do you know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven? I don't know about you. I'm always the way raising my hand because I don't know that I know that I know that I'm going to heaven. I don't even know if I'm going to heaven or if heaven's coming down to me. I don't know. But I don't know that I know that I know. I think I know. I hope I know. But do I know? I don't think doubt is a bad thing. I know you probably never hear it from a pastor. I don't think doubt's a bad thing. Because what doubt does, it helps me refocus. Because you know when I doubt when I have a bad week. And I look at my life and I realize, I am the worst pastor ever. I am the worst follower of Christ ever. I am so selfish. I am so insincere at sometimes. It's not even funny. God's going to say, away from you, you fake. I never knew you. And that starts bringing in doubt in my life. And that when I look at my doubt, I realize, you know what? It's because I've based the assurance of my salvation on me and my ability to sincerely profess Jesus Christ and to confess Him. If I base my assurance on me, I'm going to be crushed by doubt. But when I doubt, and I believe it's a good thing, it helps me to refocus. Because now I'm reminded, I can't provide any assurance for my salvation. But I'm reminded that grace reigns. Grace reigns. The grace that not only saves me, is the grace that sanctifies me, is making me into the image of Christ. The grace that meets me at the cross and forgives me of my sins. The grace that gives me a new status in God. The grace that fills my soul and fills me with good things. That saves me, that shapes me into the image of Christ. The grace that will even persevere even when I go wayward, determining to bring the completion what God has begun in me. You know, one of the passages that encourages is what I read to you in Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, that he who began a good work in me is going to do what? Is going to bring it to completion. So the grace that God has started to give me as he's working in me, he's working through me, that even in my waywardness, even in my rebelliousness, even of me falling back into sin, is the grace that never gives up on me, that picks me out of the muck and mire once again, takes my clothes off, put on new clothes for me, and says, keep on keeping on, keep your eyes on me. I love you. I've died for you. You are in me. Now all of a sudden what starts to happen is all that doubt starts to wash away from me because it's changed my perspective. No longer am I basing the assurance of my salvation upon me and my ability to sincerely profess, to sincerely believe, and to sincerely follow Jesus, but it's all on God's grace working in me and working through me as a result of God's gift in Christ through faith. And is that faith perfect? No, that faith is not perfect. I'm like the man who begs Jesus to heal my daughter. I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And that's what I need to remind us. What Paul is saying is this. The assurance of our salvation is not based on you. It's based on the superior work of Jesus Christ that has done more than just cancel the effects of Adam and sin. Has done more than just given you life. But it's made you reign in life as grace reigns in your life. So the next time when I ask you how many of you doubt, I hope that all of you raise your hand because that means you're constantly refocusing your vision on who is saving you and what the assurance of your salvation is on. Because I think it's one of the worst questions we can ever ask people. Do you know that you know that you know that you go to heaven? Well, I'm saved, but I'm not saved yet. He has began a good work in me, but that good work is not complete yet. I'm sure waiting for it. I'm sure trusting Him for it, but I don't know that I know that I know. But I believe, not in me, but because in the superior work of Jesus Christ. So how do you know that you're saved? You know that you're saved because you look to Christ, and his work is more than efficient for you. So when somebody doubts, don't go to their confession and say, well, tell me about the day and the time. Tell me how you felt. Don't do that. You're setting them up to fail. Point them to Romans chapter 5 and show them how superior Christ's work has been compared to Adam. And say that what you cannot do, God's already done. It is all Jesus.